And I will read now the last seven verses of Psalm 139. Again, listen carefully to God's word. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfection and your wisdom and for revealing yourself to us in your word. Illumine our hearts now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless the preaching and the reading of your word that it would be effective in consecrating us as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You don't have to look very far in the Psalter, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, before you encounter some very shocking prayers. Prayers so potent that they'll make your ears tingle. Prayers so potent that some of the words you find stick in your throat. Prayers so scandalous, in fact, that recent editions of several church lectionaries completely omit these prayers or bracket out the offensive verses. In the Psalter, we find prayers so violent that numerous theologians and Bible commentators have deemed them inappropriate for Christian consumption, much less Christian use in prayer or worship. And even though I'm only four Psalms deep in my series on the Psalms, I may just preach the rest of my life on the Psalms. That would make it pretty simple. I never have to wonder about what to preach next. But even though I am only four Psalms deep in the Psalter, I want to stop and discuss in very general terms these controversial prayers that are often called imprecatory prayers or prayers of cursing. Because in the next section of the Psalter and throughout, we're going to encounter some of these prayers of cursing that are often a source of great confusion and consternation. There are at least 32 psalms in the Psalter that contain prayers of cursing, and there are at least 14 psalms where this is the main theme of the psalm. And they have there's a wide variety of ways that these prayers unfold. There are a couple of prayers against corrupt and unjust leaders. There are six prayers against foreign oppressors or national enemies. But the vast majority, at least 24 psalms, contain prayers against personal enemies. Real, living, breathing, flesh and blood enemies of God's people. Consider just a few examples of these prayers of cursing, these imprecatory psalms. Psalm 5, the psalmist David prays, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels." Psalm 10, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer." Starting to get a little more graphic. Psalm 35, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And then the famous Psalm 109, this is just an incredible litany of curses. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. And then I'll conclude this little sampling with the most infamous of all, Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, as offensive or repulsive or embarrassing as we may find some of these psalms, Christians do not have the option of ignoring them, rejecting them, or trying to explain them away. And so my goal this morning, a lofty goal, I admit, my goal this morning is to make a case for the legitimacy and the benefit of imprecatory psalms in Christian worship and devotion. And specifically, there are two ways that I want to make this case, two things that I hope to demonstrate this morning. First of all, I want to show you that the New Testament is also filled with imprecatory prayers, that the whole Bible contains imprecatory prayers, prayers of cursing. And so we are given permission, we are authorized by Christ and by the teaching of the apostles to pray this way. These prayers are consistent with the character of God and the teachings of Jesus. The second thing that I want to demonstrate to you in making this case for the imprecatory psalm is that these types of prayers, these prayers of cursing, are not the cause of hatred and discord, but the cure. The whole Psalter, especially the imprecatory psalms, I will contend, are necessary for peace and justice and in a society and for our own sanctification. Okay, so I've got my work cut out for me. This should only take a couple of hours, so hang with me here. Let's begin with the most obvious question of all. Are Christians allowed to pray these kinds of prayers of cursing? Are imprecatory prayers consistent with the nature and character of God and with the teaching of Jesus? As I will show you in just a minute, there is no sharp contrast between an angry God of the Old Testament and a limp-wristed Jesus of the New Testament. There is no such thing. There is no disjunction. God, the Bible only knows of one triune God whose character remains unchanged. God did not reinvent himself. He did not hire new PR staff between Malachi and Matthew. God always has and always will hate sin, love his people, and keep his promises. So let's dispense with any idea that God got on some happy pills in the New Testament, and before that, he was just cranky, mean, and vindictive. Okay? That's what the early church heretic Marcion tried to do, and the church said, I don't think so. Okay, that doesn't work. You can't hold to that position, and I will show you why. Because, as I've said, the New Testament contains numerous imprecatory prayers, prayers of cursing. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus himself curses a fig tree. You may remember this. He in the days leading up to his crucifixion, he enters Jerusalem. He goes and he cleanses the temple. And on his way, Well, he inspects the temple, and then he walks past the fig tree. It has no fruit on it. He curses it, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple. And what this cursing of the fig tree amounts to is a symbolic cursing of apostate Israel. Jesus cursed apostate Israel. They had abandoned him, they had rejected him, and they had brought God's judgment upon themselves. And of course, this curse was fulfilled when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the year 70 AD. So Jesus himself was never shy about calling out sin and pronouncing God's judgment that was coming. In Acts chapter 8, Peter, Apostle Peter, curses a man named Simon the sorcerer who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He saw what the apostles were doing, the miracles they were performing, the signs that they were doing through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he tried to buy the apostolic gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the term simony comes from, trying to purchase a religious office or authority. And Peter turns to him, looks him square in the face, and basically says, "You and your money go to hell." But then immediately after that, Peter called on Simon to repent. So you get this impression that the curse would only take effect if there was not repentance on Simon's part. The curse was intended to bring about repentance. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul curses Elymas, the sorcerer, with blindness. He was trying to preach the gospel to the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, and this false teacher, Elymas, a sorcerer, was trying to blind the proconsul to the gospel that Paul was preaching, and so Paul curses him with blindness. And the text specifically says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he proceeds to call him a son of the devil and curses him with blindness. And then the last one that I'll touch on is throughout the book of Revelation, we see that God's judgment that he is pouring out on the earth, the judgment that God pours out on the beasts, the various beasts that we see representing Rome and the other nations, and on the harlot, rebellious apostate Israel, the various judgment that God pours out in the book of Revelation are in direct response to the prayers of the martyrs who are calling out for justice. They are calling out for vengeance, for God to take action and avenge their blood. And so just in this brief survey, we can see that Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the perfected saints in heaven are praying imprecatory prayers. And I'd say on that basis, we have pretty good grounds for thinking that this is something that we ought to be doing as well. But in case that evidence is not convincing enough, I want to outline a few reasons why we should appreciate and not simply tolerate imprecatory prayers. I want to outline some of the positive aspects of imprecatory prayers, reasons that these kinds of prayers are the way that we should be praying. If you think about it, these kinds of prayers of cursing, especially what we find in the Psalms, these prayers are expressions of faith in God's promises. When our current situation doesn't seem to line up with the promises of God, we are often tempted to doubt God's word, or even worse, to take matters into our own hands. But imprecatory psalms teach us to resist those temptations and instead to call on God to do what he has promised to do. Consider a few examples of this from the Psalms. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the famous Song of Moses, God promises to save his people by slaying the wicked. That's how God works. He saves his people by destroying their enemies. That is his purpose. There is always a redemptive purpose in God's judgment. He cannot save his people otherwise. And so Psalm 58 and numerous other songs look forward to the salvation of God, including the destruction of God's enemies. This is not some sick, twisted, vindictive streak that we find in the Psalms. This is a clear reference to praying for God to do what he has already promised to do. Likewise, in Isaiah 13 and in the end of the book of Jeremiah, God promises to destroy the Babylonians, and he explicitly says that he will cut off their children, that he will crush their babies, the next generation of Babylonians. That was God's idea. That was God's idea. He's going to stop evil in its tracks. He is going to prevent evil from continuing unabated. And so in Psalm 137, this is not the psalmist cooking up these crazy ideas of some kind of voodoo way of taking out his anger on his enemies. He is simply pronouncing a blessing on the one who will fulfill God's promise, the ones, the army, or whoever it is that God will use to fulfill this promise. In Isaiah, it's explicit that it is the Medes and the Persians that God will use to destroy the Babylonians. And then in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he is going to bless those who bless Abraham, and he is going to curse those who curse Abraham. And so this is something you find in many, many psalms. The psalmist prays for God to curse those who are cursing him. This is turning God's promises into prayers and praying for God to keep his word. And notice how each of these imprecatory prayers are always proportionate. The punishment always fits the crime. Going back to the biblical idea of justice, where an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If someone knocks out your tooth, you can't just knock their head off. You can't kill them. You can't destroy them. Your justice is limited to a punishment that fits the crime. That idea is a limiting factor. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And so these prayers, many of these imprecatory prayers, are proportionate in that same way. If you curse me, I'm going to pray and ask God to curse you. If you kill my children, I'm going to pray and ask God to kill your children. Okay, this is the way these prayers often work. They help us to rehearse God's promises and to hold on to the hope that God will one day put an end to all evil. They teach us to look ahead to the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes in his own timing. And they teach us to live faithfully in the tension between the already and the not yet, between what we know to be true and what appears to be true. And because imprecatory prayers turn us, force us back to God and his promises, they leave vengeance to God. They leave vengeance to God. And this is why the imprecatory prayers, and I would add as a side note, this is why the doctrine of hell is actually so important to peace and justice in a society. Because if there is no final judgment, if there is no just judge who will set all things right, then that means you have to take things into your own hands and bring your own justice now. But the doctrine of hell, the idea that God is just and he will punish unrepentant sinners, That allows us to leave vengeance to God. These imprecatory prayers teach us not to take things into our own hands, to forfeit the option of revenge and retaliation. They acknowledge what James tells us, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Imprecatory prayers, then, are not a fit of rage. It's not unhinged anger. In most cases, these types of prayers come after sustained efforts to bring about reconciliation and repentance. Often, the psalmist who prays these prayers has no other recourse for justice. There is nowhere else to turn, because there are many situations in which only God can put things right, especially in situations where those who are responsible for upholding justice are the very ones who are perverting justice. In that case, there is nothing left to do except for call on God to bring His justice, to bring His judgment. In Romans 12, one of the passages we heard earlier, Paul commands us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave room for God's wrath. And he says, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the book of Proverbs, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." If you look up burning coals, the idea of burning coals or coals of fire, they are almost always in Scripture symbolic or involved in some way in God's judgment. And so the point Paul is making here is that our kindness to our enemies, kindness to your enemies, repaying evil with good, our kindness will either bring about the repentance of a sinner, or it will only make that sinner's judgment more severe. Now, this does not mean that we should go around gleefully serving all of our enemies just so they'll get a bigger dose of God's judgment. That's not what this is about at all. This is not a motivation for bringing God's judgment on even stronger on our enemies. What this teaching does, and what the imprecatory Psalms do, as we leave vengeance to God, as we put vengeance in God's hands, is that we are freed to serve our enemies, knowing that it is not our responsibility to bring about justice in a given situation. It is not our responsibility to take revenge or to retaliate. We can have confidence that God is the one who will carry out justice, and we are then free to love our enemy, to serve those who hate us. And if our kindness does not lead them to repentance, then we can be sure that God will set things right, and He will avenge us. We don't have to avenge ourselves. And here is the part that boggles our minds. Kindness is what leads to repentance. Romans says, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And likewise, the kindness of God's people toward their enemies may often be the way in which God leads His enemies to repentance. But, kindness does not prevent us from praying for God to destroy our enemies and His. Did you hear that? Kindness, loving our enemies, does not prevent us from praying for God to destroy our enemies and His. In fact, I would say that in a sense, imprecatory prayers are actually a form of loving our enemies. Think about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Some have taken this passage and others about love and kindness toward enemies to mean that we can't possibly pray for prayer for God to judge or curse our enemies, because that sort of prayer is not loving. However, I think imprecatory prayers, prayers for God to judge our enemies, provide us with an entirely appropriate way to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. After all, the most loving thing you can do for a sinner is to pray for their destruction. Which is to say, their repentance. God-given repentance is the true destruction of a sinner. And so imprecatory prayers have the effect of bringing a sinner to repentance, or, if that is not the case, on bringing judgment on an unrepentant sinner. But justice is put in God's hands. Justice is, vengeance is released from us and put in God's hands to do with as He will. And if He uses our prayers for the destruction of a sinner to bring about their repentance, then praise God for His grace and His mercy. But if they will not repent, then God will avenge Himself. He will avenge His people. And He will put a stop to injustice. We've already caught a glimpse of this, but I want to conclude with a few thoughts on why the imprecatory Psalms are so important for our shared life in family, church, and society. Imprecatory Psalms are used by God to carry out His justice in the world. And at the same time, they train our passions and they cultivate within God's people righteous emotions and attitudes. The false gospel of tolerance would lead us to believe that love and anger are totally incompatible. But this is completely backwards, is it not? Not only are love and anger compatible, they are inseparable. If you don't hate anything, then you don't really love anything. Think about the things you love. Think about the people you love. That, by definition, your love for someone, by definition, requires that you will take action against anything that threatens your beloved. Or else you don't really love that person. If someone threatens the life of your spouse or your family or your mother or your father, and you don't do anything, you don't care, what kind of love is that? Right? Love and anger are two sides of the same coin. You can't love anything or anyone without having something that you hate, without being angered by anything that would threaten the well-being of that which you love. Anger is essentially then our response against something we disapprove of, something we judge as wrong, something that threatens that which we love. And so for this reason, our anger reveals much about the state of our hearts and what our priorities really are. Because anger, whatever makes us angry, whatever triggers a response of anger, reveals what and whom we really love. Anger is our response to a situation that we evaluate as out of line, as inappropriate, and that we care enough to respond to, that we care enough to do something about. In his book, Good and Angry, David Powlison points out that every incident of anger involves three components. The manifestation of anger can take 100 different forms, but every incident of anger involves three fundamental components. There, a perceived wrong is identified. Something is identified as wrong or out of line or we disapprove of it. And then we take a stance of disapproval. We decide. We identify something. We decide that this is wrong, that I am against this. And then the third is that we are moved to some sort of action. We are moved to either rectify what is wrong or remove the source of what is causing us anger. Or to block it out of our mind and disassociate from reality. There are lots of ways that can take place. But so often, our anger is tainted by selfishness, self-righteousness, and resentment. Is it not? And that is the anger that is forbidden in Scripture. Unrighteous anger is fundamentally selfish and prideful. And you see this in so many different ways in our lives. Cursing and fuming at that person who cut me off in traffic. They drove up the shoulder of the interstate in the traffic jam and they cut in front of everybody. And man, that just makes my blood boil, doesn't it? Doesn't it you? They cut in front of you in a long line, right? And you start cursing under your breath and fuming. You're fuming mad, right? Or you're... A form of anger can also be grumbling and complaining about how hard your life is. Oh, my life is so terrible. Oh, I have the worst life in the world. This is a form of anger, right? But it's all self-centered anger. Holding a grudge and waiting for an opportunity to take revenge. I don't get angry. I get even. Right? That is a severe, dangerous form of anger. Using guilt to manipulate people. Using passive forms of anger, of withholding things or subtle forms of anger. I can't make you, but I can make you wish you had, right? These are the many manifestations of unrighteous anger, and they're all selfish. Or maybe we always blame other people for our problems. Oh boy, if that lousy so-and-so hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done that. And, right? It's all a blame game. It's all anger against other people for our own sins and shortcomings. Or, parents, this is especially easy to fall into with our children. We snap at our kids when they inconvenience or embarrass us. We think that in anger, unrighteous anger, is very tempting to use because it so often works. It gets results, right? Nobody wants to tangle with an angry person. They'll just get out of the way and be like, yeah, whatever you say, right? Your kids know you're angry. They will just disappear, right? They don't want to fight. They're going to move out of the way. It usually works, especially with kids, especially with people who aren't going to put up a fight. But that kind of attitude, especially towards our children, may get the outward results that we're looking for. It may alleviate whatever is inconveniencing us or whatever is getting under our skin, but it will ultimately harden the heart of a spouse or a child or a friend. But selfish anger, these kinds of selfish anger, are not the only sinful distortion of anger. Have you ever noticed that some people don't get angry at all? Or they don't seem like they ever get angry? There is a sort of cynicism that doesn't really get angry about anything. It's like, yeah, right, well, yeah, I mean, what do you expect? I knew that was going to happen. That's what always happens, right? That's a form of sinful distortion of anger, or a sort of a just a passive, just a stoicism, just a, yeah, who cares, right? That's an unbiblical form, a biblical problem with anger, or just complete indifference. But this indifference to sin or evil is as much a problem with anger as selfish, unrighteous anger, at getting mad at the wrong things. And here's the bottom line with unrighteous anger. every single one of us has an anger problem. And the problem with anger that all of us share is that we don't hate sin nearly enough. God's word seems unequivocally clear that our anger is so weak and so mild and so pathetic. David can say, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I hate those who hate you, God. Because he has learned, he has cultivated righteous indignation. He is grieved by sin. He is angry at the things that God is angry at, and he loves the things that God loves so deeply and so powerfully that he cannot become angry over stupid, selfish stuff. But neither can he sit by passively, unmoved by injustice in the world around him. God hates sin, and he hates what sin does to his creation. He hates what sin does to his people, and he expects us to hate sin too. One of the other good things about the imprecatory Psalms is that they remind us that we do have enemies, and God does have enemies, and that's not okay. We often insulate ourselves from anyone that would do or say anything to make us uncomfortable. But the Psalms remind us that God's people have enemies. And this is the way that we deal with them. By praying for God to grant repentance, for praying for God to bring judgment, to destroy them through repentance or through judgment. After all, God never gives us anger management techniques in Scripture. Screaming into your pillow, counting to 10. Those are attempts to control unrighteous anger. And God's Word never gives us any sort of anger management techniques to keep our selfish, self-righteous anger under the surface. If you could just keep it to a low simmer, that'd be great. Right? Just don't let it boil over. Just keep it there at a low simmer. Do what you got to do to manage it. God's Word doesn't give us the option to manage unrighteous anger. God's Word seeks to completely transform us so that our anger is pure and righteous and holy. In the imprecatory Psalms, help to reform our disordered loves and to reorient our entire perspective, our whole attitude, our whole mindset. They help us to cultivate righteous anger that reflects God's anger. And God's anger, righteous anger, is always motivated by love and a desire for justice and a sincere desire for the destruction of evil. And so our righteous anger, we are not God. We do not carry out vengeance. And so our righteous anger is a humble imitation of God's anger. God desires the repentance, not the death of a sinner, Ezekiel tells us. He takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He only brings judgment when there is no other way to deal with sin. And that is the overriding lesson for us, that righteous anger is not motivated by selfishness, is not motivated by pride. Righteous anger is like the surgeon's scalpel that carefully hurts in order to heal. Righteous anger lovingly wounds in order to cure. That is always the goal of righteous anger. God is moved to wrath by his faithful love for his people and his hatred of evil. God's anger is aroused by his compassion for the oppressed, but even his anger toward his enemies is marked by patient compassion. The zealous love and the redemptive anger of God are seen most clearly in the cross of Jesus. If all of this seems a little bit mind-boggling to you, that's a good thing. And if you want to contemplate the love and the anger of God, the justice and the mercy of God, you have to confront, you have to contemplate the cross of Jesus, the ultimate display of the wisdom of God, the ultimate display of the glorious mystery of God's love for sinners and His deep hatred of sin. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who bore the righteous wrath of God so that all who trust in Him might be rescued, redeemed, and transformed, that those who deserve nothing but God's wrath receive nothing but God's mercy. But Jesus is also the risen King of the world. He will reward each according to His works, and He will by no means clear the guilty. In the death of Jesus, we see the mercy and justice of God, His unfathomable kindness and His relentless wrath. In His death, Jesus demonstrates the righteous anger of God that stops at nothing to rescue His beloved from the ravages of sin, and to restore all things in beauty and holiness. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us grace to love as You love and to hate as You hate, so that Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.